Turn with me to your Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 1. We continue our series through this epistle of John, picking up where we left off in verse 5 of chapter 1, reading and considering through chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 2, verse 2. Be found on page 1081 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Hear the word of God. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. As far as our reading of God's Word. Now, when the world looks out upon the world, and especially upon Christianity, what they see is essentially a wide spectrum seeking and expressing essentially the same thing. What they see is certainly there's Protestants, there's Catholics, there's Eastern Orthodox, there are Baptists, there are Anglicans, there are Reformed, there are those that are of a more traditional stripe, those that are more conservative and contemporary, those who are less contemporary. They see that there are different creeds, different nuances of doctrine, various people and cultures, and yet all of these are ones who claim to be the true essence of Christianity. And so they see and conclude, well, they're sincerely seeking a fellowship with who they think to be is God, and therefore, who are we to say what true Christianity is? And certainly even that extends to not just Christianity, but all religions. Maybe we've got all of these different denominations and things within the one umbrella religion of Christianity. But certainly they would look upon that and transfer that principle to other religions. These are all people who are in their own way and in their own mind and in their own thinking, expressing their sincerity to the divine. After all, religion is just some sociological phenomenon of people being aware or sensing that there is a God. So who are we to say is the true religion of all religions, and even within Christianity, who are we to say that is are those who have that true fellowship with God? And from time to time, we face these questions. We think this. Who are we? What makes us to be right? We don't maybe utter them out loud, but think that privately they claim to be true, and so do we. And how do we know? How do we know that we are ones? Are we just being arrogant here? Are we just holding on to our laurels because we were born and raised here? And I know you young people going out into the world and interacting with people of different denominations and different religions for the first time or in a new way, well, it comes across your mind too. That's nothing new, because that's what was going on here in this audience of these people to whom John was writing. There were other teachers who were claiming to be the true way, that sincere expression of Christianity. And how were these people to know if the Gnostic or the Docetic way was true and not what the apostles were saying? And so John writes to them to outline true marks of Christianity. But more so than just true marks of Christianity, but true marks of true religion. Those who were really in fellowship with the one true God. And he writes, if you remember in verse 3 from the last time, that they may have fellowship with them and with the Father and the Son. There is only one true manner of fellowship with God, because there is only one way that God has revealed, and that is in His Son. It is His only begotten Son. And so we are to know this true fellowship with God, which is our title for this morning. We'll see that in three different points, three different ways. First, we'll consider the message of true fellowship. Secondly, the tests of true fellowship. How do we know who is really? And third, the guarantee of true fellowship. True fellowship is possible with God. So first, the message. Second, the test. Third, the guarantee. And so first, the message of true fellowship, or the message that is behind, the foundation that must underlie it. The message that's right here is that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. It seems like a bit of a strange way to begin this. To say, well, to talk about fellowship with God, and now we're talking about light in this very strange and abstract description of God. Well, a little bit of explanation is needed, because the concepts of light and dark is another one of those dense theological themes that is drawn out through so many points in Scripture. But if we look briefly at the data of Scripture, we learn essentially that light is obviously a metaphor that sometimes speaks of life. Like in First John, or the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, the life was the light of men. Or we read in Genesis 1, the first act of creation, when life begins, is let there be light. And if light is life, then darkness must be the opposite. Must be death. In other places of Scripture, light sometimes speaks of truth, revelation. Now, we often speak in this way in our own conversations. We got to shed some light on this situation. Boys and girls, you may think of the cartoons where all of a sudden some guy has an idea and a light bulb pops up over his head. He's come to a certain knowledge of something. So it speaks of the truth and the revelation. And so darkness would be the opposite of that. It would be ignorance. It would be the lack of knowing. Light sometimes speaks of righteous behavior. Like we see in our text here, walking in the light. And so darkness, of course, must be the opposite of that. But in many ways here, it speaks of all these things at once. Because God is light. He is light. It's not just that He has light, not just that He gives light. He is light. In our Belgic confession, we confess that God is simple. By simple, we don't mean uninteresting or very, very easy to understand. We mean that He's not made up of different parts. He's not just a composition of different things put together as if He's partly justice, 25%, or He's partly love, 25%, and so on and so forth. No, He is love, 100%. He is justice, 100%. His love is just and His justice is loving. His attributes and His essence are all one in Him. And so to speak of God as light, it is the outshining of all of His perfections, all of His glory, of the brightness and the transcendence of His attributes. It is His perfections. It is His holiness. It is especially His holiness. Because that is the theme attribute of God. He is pure in holiness. Because in Him there is no darkness at all, none whatsoever. That's why 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15 and 16 speaks of God dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, because He alone has immortality. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, to whom belongs glory and everlasting power. This is the reason John begins with this grandiose theological statement. Because we need to believe that this is who God is. We need to believe the truth of God. Because this is who He is. This isn't something that is made up. This is the message they heard from Him. Him being Christ. Him being that Word of life. Him being that one that was with the Father. From the beginning, the one who is called the light of the world, which gives light to men, the only begotten Son of God. This is that message that they saw, they heard, and they touched in Jesus Christ. He is God's self-manifestation, His self-revelation, the exact image of His person, and He is the only one whom God has sent. And since it is a message about God, from God, we can trust that it and it alone speaks to our questions. So with all of these religions and these denominations and Christianity, how do you know which one is of God? The problem with the psychology of religion and the history of religions, these secular studies, is they start from the ground up. They start with man and look and examine everything that goes on with what they think and what they see and believe. But they're starting from the wrong place. They need to start with God. That's what John is doing here. You begin with God. You begin with the only message from the only one in whom we can see the Father, which is the Son. Before we consider anything pertaining to doctrine, pertaining to life, our starting point must be with God, with the truth of God, with God Himself. Because the Bible is about God. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's got some things to say about us. It has a lot of things to say about us. That's certainly true. But it is always in reference to God. It is written to us that we may glorify God. It is written to us that we may know about God. We are created by God and for God. And if we are to know anything about ourselves rightly, we must start with God. If we are to know anything rightly about others, see if indeed they are ones who have true fellowship with God, we must start with God. We are to do, think, say anything, must start with God. Then you will know. Then you will know which is true. And not just systems, but individuals too. You will know them by their fruit. That brings us to our second point, the tests. The tests of true fellowship. And there are three claims in verses 6 through 10. These three claims, they serve as tests, so to speak, by which we may know the validity of fellowship. There is, in verse 6, it starts us off with the claim of fellowship with God. Many people in our day claim to be okay with God. You may remember the idea of fellowship brought out last week. Fellowship essentially means that we must hold something in common with. We have a joint participation in something. And if we are to have fellowship with God, we must have something in common with Him. God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. And so if one's walk, which has to do with the whole conduct, the practice, the performance of life, is characterized by darkness, which has to do with wickedness and sin, that claim of fellowship with God is false. It cannot be imagined that God, who is pure light, will have fellowship with whatever is dark and unholy, whatever is wicked or false. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 makes that incredibly clear. It says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness." Sin and holiness are antithetical and are incompatible. Cannot have fellowship, because God cannot have fellowship with darkness. Indeed, God has provided the means by which wicked, dark sinners may have fellowship with this holy God who is light. It's in verse 7. It's Christ's blood. But we need to understand exactly what verse 7 is saying here. The idea is not that walking in light is that which then merits us that blood of Christ to cleanse us from unrighteousness, but it is that the blood of Christ has a cleansing effect upon those who have that blood applied to them. The cleansing, we know what that is. Cleansing has to do with washing, with scrubbing away dirt and filth, a thing we'll hear a bit more tonight when we consider, Lord willing, the sacrament of baptism. But the word, this one word, from, has the sense of away from. And all sin, not just one, not just the big ones, not just the ones that are shameful, but all sin. Because all sin is shameful and should be looked upon by others as shameful. There's not just little permissions for things here and there and these somewhat minor things. Wherever sin is found, no matter how small, it is cleansed. Those who are in Christ inevitably will have that blood applied, and the result then is that inevitable walking in the light. Those that are justified by Christ are inevitably sanctified and will walk in that light. Those who walk in that light show that that blood of Christ is doing that work it is supposed to do. Cleansing from all sin in the here and now. Because God is light. Sin matters to Him and holiness matters to Him. And it matters to Him as well to have fellowship with God. And so He provides us with that way to make us holy, so that we may have fellowship with Him, so that we may walk in the light. And so in order to have fellowship with evil, wicked people, verse 7 makes it so abundantly glorious here that He gave to us not just Jesus' blood, not just Christ's blood, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. It is His Son's blood. This is how much holiness matters to Him. This is how much He takes sin seriously, that He sent His only begotten Son, so that we may then walk in the light and have fellowship with Him. If only we could be struck with a sense of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of this person in this title, the Son of God, we could better appreciate what it takes and what it did take. How serious sin is to God. Sin matters to Him so much. And fellowship matters to Him so much that the Word of life died. The light of the world came under the darkness of shame and mockery and judgment. Consider then the gravity of that statement and how much He takes sin seriously with the second and third claims in verse 8 and 10. We have no sin. We have not sinned. I don't know what else to call that than just an utter disrespect to that costly work of the Son and what that revealed about us. These claims are similar to each other, but it speaks to a misunderstanding of the depth of our depravity and misunderstanding of then the actions that issue forth from our sinful natures. It's not calling our mistakes for what they really are. We become very good at minimizing sin. We come up with euphemisms to soften evil. They're just slip-ups, they're just flaws, they're just shortcomings, they're just mistakes. And we often explain them away by psychologizing them, making it seem as if it's not really our fault, it's the other person's fault. They made me do this, what else would you expect of me? Wouldn't you respond in this same way if they were saying and doing the things to me? We explain it away. But His truth in us, His Word in us, especially in light of His sacrifice, should make us recognize who we really are and what we really do. Don't make excuses. Know who you are, know what you do, and be ready to call sin for what it is. This doesn't mean we should be constantly searching for more and more issues in us, but you will know who these true fellowshippers with God are by their view and their attitude towards sin and the holiness of God. We will be ready and willing to repent of our sins Notice that each of these claims starts with "if we say." If we say. We could talk all day long. Some of us are really good at talking. We could be experts in saying all the right things. Especially if you've grown up in the church, you've been catechized, you know the right answer. We can recite the Apostles' Creed. We can memorize Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1, all day long. We can say we're a Christian until we're blue in the face. Talk is cheap. Puritan John Bunyan wrote that famous book, story, called The Pilgrim's Progress. And in that book, there's a character called Mr. Talkative. And Bunyan writes, "Mr. Talkative talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth. But he only knows talk of them. All that he has lies upon his tongue. But religion has no place in his heart." Are you Mr. Talkative? Is church stuff and theology just something that you give lip service to and has no place in your heart? In the sincerity of your lives and of your walk? Is all of this just a facade? If we were to examine your walk, peer into your life and see only that which you can see, would Christianity just peel off like a thin veneer? We don't only need to talk the talk, but we need to walk the walk. It doesn't take long to find that there's hypocrisies in all of us. That indeed there is areas of our life and so much that we find out that we have eroded the depth and gravity of our Christianity. It belongs very often to be hypocrites. And we're all that in many, many ways, but that is not an excuse to remain in it. But nevertheless, in view of all of this, believers who are true believers, they know what to do and how to deal with the hypocrisy, with the sin that is there, because we have that guarantee of true fellowship. That brings us to our third point. This mention of walking in verse 7 and John's desire for us to not sin in 2 verse 1 is far from promoting a type of perfectionism as if we could be completely without sin, period. And we may only have this fellowship with God if we were totally and utterly completely free from any and all sin. There's a perspective, however, of what is expected of the believer. It is not too much to ask that our walk not be characterized by a life and a habit of sin because of what has been provided for us. But it also has that realistic perspective, in fact, in terms of what actually happens, that we do fall into sin. We fall into grievous sin. And this may even persist for some time. But sincere Christians are grieved by it. They're sick of it. And they desire to be rid of it. the way in which believers can maintain fellowship with God and enjoy it is not to deny or ignore sin as if it will just, the distance of time will make it magically better. Now you need to deal with it. It's verse 9. We need to confess our sins to God. To confess is to lay it before God's feet, like in Psalm 51, where David prayed to God, "I acknowledge my transgressions." Confess means to say the same thing, to say what God is saying about the reality of the matter. Now, this is wicked, this is evil. This means no excuses, no, it's not, yeah, I know I did that, but let's come to a real understanding of why. No excuses. Don't make God to be a liar. Say what he's saying. It's just like any other real apology that we would have in life. No excuses. It's I've sinned. Because I'm a sinner. And I wanted to sin. Because I like sinning. That was wicked. It's evil. That's ungrateful. Forgive me. And help me. For the sake of the blood of your only begotten Son. That's what we see in Psalm 51 with David. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Help me, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Boys and girls, whiter than what this new fresh snow we see outside this morning. That's going to be very white. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's confession. That's asking for forgiveness. And when we do that with God in Christ, we can be sure that we have forgiveness. And that help needed for cleansing, if we have that, then we have true fellowship. Because just as He is light, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. I really wish the beauty of the original language came through in the translation here, but sometimes that's incredibly hard to do, but it's good to then explain it here. The original is literally, He is faithful and just so that. Faithful and just for the purpose of. When we take this two together, we see that forgiveness and cleansing flows out from who He is. It belongs to His character to forgive. His faithfulness and justice is such that it issues out in forgiveness and cleansing. He will grant forgiveness to those who seek Him, because He's faithful to Himself. He's faithful to His promises. He's promised that forgiveness here in this text. And we see Him make good on that promise of forgiveness long ago. In Psalm 32, verse 5, David said, "I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave." You forgave the iniquity of my sin. He is faithful. This is not a guarantee with men. With your spouse, you may not find forgiveness. that you may only find long and lingering bitterness and resentment. With your friends, you may not find forgiveness. Even if you seek it and plead for it with tears. But with God, there is forgiveness. He forgives because He is forgiving, and He can forgive. Because He's made it possible. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who Himself is that propitiation for our sins. There's that word, is, again. It belongs to Christ's nature to be that propitiation before the Father, to be that which pacifies God's wrath and anger toward us because of His blood. We have Him as that advocate. That's present tense. We are having Him. An advocate is the one who comes alongside you for help. It's like a defense lawyer who argues for you. If you're in that court of law, you keep silent. And the lawyer speaks for you because he knows what to say. He knows what to do. He is, Jesus Christ is that. He knows what to say, He knows what to do, and He provides and presents to the Father as a defense on your behalf His own precious blood. That blood which cleanses from sin and all unrighteousness. The cleansing effect that takes away, that removes the stain of sin of our, for our justification, that we may be restored unto Him in a right standing, applied by the Spirit for sanctification, that we may then walk in the light and have true fellowship with Him as He is in the light. Have that thing in common with Him. Only in Christ can we have fellowship with God. No other religion in the world has an answer like this. Those who have true fellowship with God are those only in the One whom He has revealed. To be that way in which we may have true fellowship with Him. Do you have this fellowship? It's possible to have this fellowship. And praise be to God for that. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that we have been restored unto You. And we pray that we would be ones who are in Him daily, regularly, and constantly. We pray this in the help of Your Spirit and for His glory and His praise. In His name we pray it. Amen.